for instance, what would it be if God just ignored that blood and just said, well, there it is, and you accept it or don't accept it, but I'm not going to do anything about it, you see. What if it were that God did not step in? Well, even creation, even here, the fundamentalists would say, God made the world, man sinned, isn't God going to do anything about it? Well, it's not really an obligation, but it is God responding in accord with what he is. If he is a God of love, if he is a God of righteousness, if he is truly a God of grace, he's going to respond. He's going to answer the call of that blood of Christ. That price that was paid was so tremendous that God is going to see that it is that the value is brought back to him from that price that was paid. Another theologian, Arthur Pink, and maybe you've read some of his writing, he's written a book called The Sovereignty of God, very, very strong and often difficult statements, but quite scriptural. But he says that grace cannot exist unless some are chosen and some are not, because grace is a favor, and a favor means that some are picked out and others are not. How can you have a favor if everybody has the same thing, is his reasoning. Well, of course, everybody does not have the same thing according to the teachings of God. And we are shown grace. And really, God's final gift to all humanity is done not in response to what we are, but in response to the blood of Christ. You see, that's where the grace is. The grace is that he sent his son. The grace is that he did this in the first place. That Christ died on the cross. That's the grace. That's the joy that God is producing. The solution and victory that he is making is through the blood of Christ. I think it is mandatory that God is just. And I will not accept this criticism that grace and justice have to be put as fighting against each other all the time. And that's really what these men were saying, that grace and justice can't go together, that grace is somehow something unjust, that grace is somehow something that's really a little bit unfair because he's picking out some people and not picking out others. That's not what grace is. Grace is absolutely just. And it must have a solid basis. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25-26. I was surprised when I heard what the teaching of the Worldwide Church of God had been on this verse, because I had never heard it before, that justification is for your past sins only. But Romans 3, 25 and 26 is really talking about the righteousness of God. It's not talking here about our justification. It's talking about God's justification, if you want to put it that way. God has been charged by humanity as not being just. That's what Paul is meeting here. Evidently, even some of the Romans wondered about this. That's not fair that God, you chose that nation of Israel, and you didn't pay any attention to all the rest of the nations, and you led that nation through the wilderness, and you brought them into the land, and you had all the other nations killed and destroyed and removed, and that was your instructions. It's not fair. That's not righteousness. And here you did, in Egypt, you had that lamb slain, those lambs slain, and they put the blood on the doorstep, and then you sent the angel, you know, and all the firstborn were going to be killed unless there was that blood, and you just passed over. You just passed over the sins of the firstborn of Israel because of that blood. And that blood of that lamb, it didn't pay for their sins. It didn't do a thing for their sins, but you just You just passed it over because it was your law, because it was your decision to do it that way. Not fair. That's what comes up here in Romans 3, 25 and 26. And he says that Jesus Christ was purposed to be a propitiatory shelter through faith in his blood for display of his righteousness, God's righteousness, because of the passing over of the penalties of sins which occurred before in the forbearance of God. God forbore to apply the sin or account the sins against the nation of Israel. As long as they had the blood and they had the sacrifices, he passed over their sins. And it wasn't right, but God did it. Now Paul says you can see it was right because God knew all along that Christ was going to die for those people's sins, and he had a right to apply the blood of Christ where he wanted to. So this is explaining that there is a basis to, a solid basis to the actions of God, his grace. And here is based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, toward a display of God's righteousness in the current era for him to be just and a justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. So he does justify us, but he justifies us on a basis. He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to justify you because you made the right decision. That's not why he justifies us. That's what most theologians will say. He justifies you because you chose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No. He justifies you because the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for you. The fact that you believe is also a further grace that God has given you the ability and the privilege and opportunity of believing. But his justification is based on the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you see, God made Christ to become the sin offering for our sakes, that we might be becoming God's righteousness in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God was there in Christ, and he made Christ to become the sin offering for our sakes. That's the basis of our righteousness. That's the basis of God's righteousness. That's the basis of the rightness of everything that has occurred. It is all centered upon that price that was paid. That is the thing that makes it possible for all to become right. So there cannot be any limited atonement. Let me read one more statement of a theologian, and then I'll stop on those. And this is by Spurgeon, and you know Spurgeon was this great Baptist preacher in New York, and then later he became a sort of independent man. And here's a statement that shows a little bit why he became independent of even the Baptists. If Christ has died for you, you can never be lost. That's what Spurgeon says. If Christ has died for you, you can never be lost. Now he's going to have to come to the limited atonement if he starts out that way. But that's the right way to start out. If Christ has paid the price, then you cannot be lost eternally. God will not punish twice for one thing. God must be right. You see, if you go out and you do something wrong and you have a fine to pay, and you go a traffic fine, for instance, and you pay it, you can never be charged that fine again, can you? Once you paid it, you got your receipt. It's been paid. They can't charge you with that anymore. Christ died for our sins. Our sins cannot be charged to us anymore. That's what Spurgeon is saying. Payment, he quotes a song, I guess. Payment God's justice cannot twice demand. First at the bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. God cannot demand the payment first at Christ's hand and then turn around and say, you got to pay it too. No, he can't do that. That's not right, Spurgeon says. How can God be just if he punished Christ, the substitute, and then man himself afterwards? Well, ignoring some of his theological terms, I think he asked a good question there. God cannot ask for the payment twice. There cannot be any limited atonement. There cannot be any limitations to grace. Now, I say that this is not just a teaching for us to believe just because it's right, but it's the most helpful teaching, a very, very helpful teaching to us personally in our lives. Very, very important and vital to our growth and our usefulness to God to believe this. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the one that we quoted over and over, is that the love of Christ constrains us. You see, the more you see of this love of Christ, the more you'll be constrained from doing the wrong thing. That love of Christ, that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, constrains us. It keeps us from doing that which is not pleasing and is useless unto God. Christ died for all died. That's the love of Christ that constrains us. So therefore, I would say that the logical conclusion of grace to our lives today is no license to do what we want. Constraint is not license. If you're constrained by something, you don't have license to do whatever you want. If you're held by something, you will do what that something holds you to do. The love of Christ constrains us. That's not like a rope. That's not like a prison. That's a constraint that is the most pleasant and beneficial constraint that you can imagine. It's desirable to have that constraint. And I say that the more clearly we see the fullness of the grace of God and the love of Christ, the more fully we grasp and hold on to it, the more we will behave in a way which is pleasing to God. I say that that's logical. It's the natural consequence in our lives today of God's grace. That's true grace. I'm not talking about the grace that says, God elected you and not the rest. That's not going to constrain you very well. In fact, you're going to have a rather poor attitude toward those people that you are convinced are not elect, aren't you? And I've seen that. That unless you're in there in Grand Rapids, unless you are in the born in, under the covenant of the Reformed Church, you're really out of it, you see. And you are just like the Jews looked at the nations. You are dogs. And that's going to be your attitude. But the more fully you see that the blood of Christ was for everyone, your attitude toward everyone is going to change. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is based on that very premise. Why is it that Paul wants us to pray? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Why is it that Paul wants us to pray for those in authority over us? Well, some people say, well, we should pray for all mankind and those in authority over us so that things will go well with us. But that's not the only reason, and that's not the full reason why Paul says that we should be concerned about our leaders and about our neighbors and about other people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I am entreating then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, pleadings, thanksgiving be made for all mankind, for kings and all those being in a superior station. And you see, this is not just for the President of the United States, but it's for the Premier of Russia as well. It is for all mankind, for all those in superior station, Paul says, that he does agree that we should be living a mild and quiet life in devoutness and gravity. The way that they are, our leaders are, and that the way that they conduct the work of government is going to affect our lives, and we recognize that. So we do want to pray for them so that we might be able to continue our work and go on in our lives in without interruptions and difficulties. This is ideal and welcome in the sight of our Savior God, who wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. There, again, is the very root of the basis why we're concerned about the others, because God is. If we believe this fully, that God's grace is concerned with everyone, our attitude toward others is going to be affected. People think that grace is license, and it comes against us all the time. You hear it too, and anybody who accepts this message of grace is going to be charged that, well, if you believe that, If I believe that, people will say, I guess I'll go out and do whatever I want. I guess I'll go out and steal and murder and do all these things. Because God's going to make it all right anyway. That's the statement. And Paul had the same problem in Romans 5, what we read there. He showed that it was for every single one, and he comes to the sixth chapter. As soon as he finishes that argument, in fact, he said that where there's an offense, the grace just super exceeds Romans 5:18 or 20. Where the sin increases, grace super exceeds. Grace is greater than the sins and offenses that we commit. What then, he says in Romans 6, verse 1, what then shall we declare that we may be persisting in sin that grace should be increasing? Let's go out and do whatever we want so God can give us more grace. That's what somebody was arguing. So they had that problem. Let's go out and sin and sin and sin because God's grace super exceeds over that. That is saying that grace leads to license. Paul says, may it not be coming to that. We who died to sin, how shall we still be living in it? Or are you ignorant that whoever are baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? We then were entombed together with him through baptism into death, that even as Christ was roused from among the dead through the glory of the Father, thus we also should be walking in newness of life. Now Paul's answer is not that grace forces us to live and behave ourselves rightly. But he says it certainly constrains us to do that which we should do. It certainly leads us to want to respond in this way. He says we should be walking in newness of life. Now, I know that you can point your finger at many people who believed in the grace of God and they just did that very same thing. They went out and sinned and departed from any devotion to God in their lives and any service and usefulness to him. And you can do the same thing with the nation of Israel as well, because they had a little tiny measure of grace. We talked about it a little while ago. They had the grace that God chose them, the descendants of Jacob, who was so undeserving, rather than the descendants of Esau or someone else. That was their grace. And many of them abused it, didn't they? They did not all let it affect them. The fact that God chose us as this nation, we have a certain accountability and even responsibility to what he has done for us. Let's do the right thing. Not very many of them really got that reaction, but it was a logical reaction that they should have received. And so we can point in even our own lives, and I can remember many very terrible problems where we come across and disappointments in people who knew so much about grace, and yet it affected them, but they did the wrong thing. But it was not because of grace. It's not because of that message of grace. That was not what led to this consequence. The causes for sins in Israel or in our friends who start reasoning this way is that they ignore grace. The causes is that they may know grace, but they either misunderstand it or they don't pay any attention to it or forget about it. Because no one can have the grace of God in their heart and in their mind and go out and slap him in the face. No one can do that. But you can do it by trying to forget about it, trying to ignore it, which the human being is able to do. So we need this grace more and more in our lives because it disciplines us, it constrains us, it leads us, what Paul says here, to walk in newness of life. So he just points to the grace. He says, you died to sin. God has graciously identified you in the death of Christ, and you are now a new creation in Christ. And he points us to the fact that we were put into the tomb in God's view, and so we should be walking in a new way. and we will be the more we center on that message, and the more we realize its consequences in all of God's purpose for the ages. Grace does constrain us. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, it leads us to the logical good behavior. Bad behavior is not the logical outcome of grace. Bad behavior is the logical outcome of forgetting or ignoring grace. Paul says here in Romans 12, I am entreating you then, brethren, by the pities of God, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing to God, your logical divine service. Some of us wonder what we should do to serve God. How can we serve Him? Can we participate in divine service? Divine service in the Old Testament had to do with sacrifices, had to do with the law, had to do with the priests, and all these acts that they went through with the temple and so forth. Here Paul says that we have a logical divine service, and it's a sacrifice, what's a sacrifice of ourselves, our bodies and our lives, to please God, transformed in our minds, testing what the will of God is, good and well-pleasing and mature. And you can go on in Romans chapter 12 and you'll see what type of behavior it is. It is verse 9, let love be unfeigned, abhorring that which is wicked. He says these are logical things. Now, when you're talking about logic, you know, you have a major premise, and then you have a minor premise, and then you have your conclusion. That's how logic is built up. What's the major premise here? The major premise is grace. The major premise is Romans 3:21 through 8:39, to the end of chapter 8. That's the major premise. Christ died for our sins. The love of God is manifested that while we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. That's the major premise, grace. The logical conclusion, Paul says, is our divine service, presenting ourselves to God, a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing unto Him. That's logical. Well, the problem is, even after we hear that, even after we see Romans 12, shall we still say, well, doesn't it work better if you have the law and punishment holding over people? The law, and if you don't keep it, then you'll be punished, and this and so forth will happen to you. Isn't it better to have that held over someone? Doesn't that discipline you more effectively than grace? Doesn't grace, at least, isn't grace a little bit weak in what it's able to do? Perhaps it is. From a surface standpoint, when we look at it first, it does seem reasonable that the threat of punishment is the greater power than the grace of God on our behavior. But I'd like you to notice this, that punishment never justifies the crime. But grace does. Now, what I mean is that you can take a murderer and you have capital punishment and you can execute him. But that doesn't bring back the victim to life, does it? The victim is still dead that the murderer killed. I know our government now, they're trying to make a law where the victims of the crime get some kind of compensation from the government. And I can see some good points about that, but it still doesn't take care of the thing that happened to them, does it? It still does not make that act right that occurred to them. And so punishment never takes care of the crime. It just pours out some kind of a negative thing on the one who committed the crime. But the grace of God does lead to the justification of life. We saw that in Romans chapter 5. Now, how it does, I can't fully explain. And I really can't see very well at all. But I take God's word for it that the death of Christ really leads to justification of all these things which were wrong and corrects them. and makes them so that they turn out right. How that happens, I can't explain. But that's what Romans 5 says. Now, I will say this, that realizing that does start to affect me. That grace is so powerful, so much more powerful against the crimes and sins of humanity than punishment could ever be, that it begins to look to me like it is a greater force to reckon with than maybe punishment is. A greater force than we thought it was. There's more power behind grace than maybe we thought it was looking at it first. And I think the more we accept this message of grace and the more we live in this world, we will find that this grace starts to impress us much more fully. Grace tells us that God has made everything right through the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, as I said a few minutes ago, we're going to go up to him and slap him in the face and say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do because now you've taken care of all my sins by sacrificing your son. And you see, that's not logical, is it? Huh? That's not the type of response that any moral creature will make. No matter how callous they are, they're not going to make that response. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, I think it's such an important statement. And I think we need to keep it in mind. And fully see how grace starts having this consequence in our lives. And the more you see of this grace, the more that consequence will be true. The saving grace of God, that's the subject of the Apostle Paul writing to Titus. He says the saving grace of God made its advent to all humanity. The saving grace of God then is the act of Jesus Christ in becoming obedient unto the death of the cross. And he says this is the gospel and it's made its advent here into this world. And it trains us, he says. And so that's the word. You have it in Galatians. You know what's talking about the law, that it was the pedagogue, it was the escort, or it was the discipliner that we had along the way, that Israel had, to lead them to Christ. The Greeks had this system. The young boys, when they went to school, they had a pedagogue go with them. He was not necessarily their teacher, but he was their discipliner. We use the word pedagogue only in reference to professors or teachers today. But they thought of the pedagogue as the leader, the one who led the boy to school and led him back home. And while he was at school, he saw that that boy kept at his work and he didn't disrupt the class. You see, that was their system, their society. Pretty interesting way of doing it. I was a school teacher and I would have appreciated that sort of thing once in a while to have someone come along with each of the students and take care of that matter. Keep them in line. Because it sure distracts from the work of teaching when you have to deal with the work of discipline. Well, Paul says that the saving grace of God is a discipliner. It hits us. Literally, that's the name of the family. Hit. The Greek family. The escort, pedagogue. That's the same word for the little boy or the little girl. Their name, the word that instead of using girl or boy, they called them the hit, the one that needed to be hit once in a while. Now the grace of God hits us, Paul says. It hits us. Now I know it hits us in a beneficent way, a gracious way, because it's grace. It's that kind of hitting. It's a loving hit. But it disciplines us, it trains us. And that's the consequence of grace for you and me today in our life. The more we center upon it, the more it gets into our hearts and minds, the more we truly are hit by it. And what does it hit us in order to lead us into doing? Well, first of all, disowning irreverence and worldly desires. Disowning irreverence. That first, because that's kind of basic to ethics, good ethics. If I were teaching ethics and what ethical good moral behavior is, That would be my first principle, reverence. That's not the way that it's taught, but that's the way the Bible always presents it. Reverence is the very basis of our moral lives. It's the very first rule to learn, if you want to put it that way. It's the very first, the foundation, the kindergarten lesson, reverence. Because once you've got that, you've got all the rest. Reverence is your attitude toward God. And once you have that, you're on the right track, you see. That's foundational. Your reverence or your worship and admiration and praise that you give to God Himself. Then, disowning worldly desires. That is, turning away from the ways of the world. Now, most people like to start with that one, but Paul says that second. First, look at God. Then you'll want to turn away from the world. Don't start telling somebody, well, you've got to give up this worldly way of living. Don't start there. First, point him to God. That's the way we start. We first look at what he is and what he has done and the kind of character that God has, and then the worldly desires no longer have much attraction to us. Then this leads to a sane life. Grace leads us to live sanely. That's a natural consequence. Not insane. Not actions which are just illogical and have no pattern to them and have no real basis. That's what insanity is. And justly, rightly, and devoutly, that's again our reverence, in the current eon, anticipating that happy expectation, even the advent and glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives himself for us, that he should be redeeming us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him, zealous of ideal acts. So, again, it's the same pattern. Jesus Christ gives himself for our sakes. That's the grace, and he does it to lead to this consequence, that he should redeem us from all lawlessness and be cleansing for himself a people to be about him. When you see these statements, you no longer say, well, the greatest force to be clean in our behavior and right in our behavior or be lawful is punishment. You'll never say that anymore. Once you see the grace of Jesus Christ, you say, well, that's so much stronger. It's so much more effective. The punishment, the fear of punishment. I can remember as a little boy wanting to do things that were wrong. My mother used to have little candies in the cupboard, cinnamon candies that she used in cooking for desserts. And I just couldn't stay away from those. And I get punished for it. Well, I would decide ahead of time, is it worth it? I know what's going to happen. She's going to punish me, but I want those candies. I think it's worth it. So I took them. And I got punished, but it was worth it, you see. It didn't stop me. It didn't stop me from doing the right wrong thing. But the more I grasp my parents' love for me, concern for my welfare, their sacrifices that they made in order that I might have clothes and food and so forth, and times they spent with us kids and so forth, like that. As I came into a realization of those things, well, then that kept me from the candy quite a bit more effectively. That kept me disciplined quite a bit more effectively. There's much more power in grace than there is in the fear of punishment. And you'll find in Paul's message that he always builds on the basis of grace. The beginning of his epistles are always the revelation of the grace of God. Then it comes to our good works, our response. They always follow as the logical conclusion or consequences of grace.